Ron said I could have just a few minutes. But I wanted to thank everyone. Linda Daft is a precious legend, and for the committee that has done so much to organize the missions and make missions fun. That's what I love about today was the festival this afternoon. And for us, it's we always love meeting other missionaries, seeing other missionaries that we kind of knew, we haven't seen in years, because we stay inspired. That's the whole thing. Linda said she never got to go to the mission field, but I reminded her it takes all the puzzle pieces to build a puzzle. One is not more important than the other. We just have different jobs, and we did have different roles. But I have to say that I married into this psycher thing. I thought I should tell you the first time I heard of psycher was not until I was actually in college. I was at Asbury College, and I met Tom and Sherry. They were there. Ken and Linda were there. Ellen Seymour, a bunch of people that we know here. We were all, and I was green as a gourd. I was freshman. My sophomore year, I'm going there. The freshman came in, and I'm a year older than Ron. So he came in the year after me. And I noticed him, but he apparently didn't notice me. But there was a big event coming on campus, and I was hoping that he would invite me to go with him. So I waited. He did not. He ended up inviting one of my best friends. So I was really bummed about that and really couldn't. I thought, well, what could I have done to avoid that? Then I heard an explanation from another friend. She said, oh, don't worry. She was a psycher girl. And I said, Ron knew her from Camp Psycher. And I said, well, where is this Camp Psycher? How do you be a psycher girl? What is that? How do you get noticed? You know, and I'd never heard of Camp Psycher. And she said, no, it's a camp in Ohio. And so after that, obviously, we did date, and we married after college. And I'm still close friends with that same friend who said to tell Ellen Seymour that she said hello. But she came clear from Iowa with college friends, and they brought her to Psycher because Psycher was so awesome. And she said, I remember, she just told me last week on the phone, she said, I just remember I hadn't seen that many cute Christian boys in Iowa. She was a farm girl. So I've noticed a lot of cute Christian boys, and I've noticed a lot of cute Christian girls. So I'm sure that thing is still pretty good. All you girls can be Psycher girls now. Our children have been impacted by this place off and on when we could come as often as we could when we were on furlough and things. But now to see like Franco and Carl and all these guys, now you're all running the place. That's a little scary. But it is amazing that God has had his hand on this place. And what Linda said is true. He knows who is going to be here tonight. He knows the name of every one of us that are here, and he wants to speak to our hearts. You have prayed for all four of our kids, but especially our third son, who was diagnosed with cancer when he was a kid. He was 10. And we had 7 years of radiation. It was a long time, and we didn't know what God was going to do with him. But God's prayers prevailed, and he isn't working in North Africa. They're starting in September, their 15th year there. So we just see all the prayers of this place has impacted our family tremendously. Your families as well. When I love to hear everybody's stories, and sometimes they're full of a lot of pain and of a lot of twisted paths. But nonetheless, God has been with us all this time. So I want to thank you for your prayers and for the dedication and the commitment, the passion that you have to continue Psycher, and especially to continue your mission day. Thank you.
Thank you, Becky, for that. That was just perfect. Wasn't too long. And I asked her as we were preparing, I said, well, actually, why don't you speak long, and then I can blame you. If I go long, it'll be your fault. And then she didn't follow through on that. So anyways, it is a joy for us to be here. It's amazing how this whole day has come together, including the worship music and the songs you're going to see are going to fit right in with the message tonight. And I have lots to be thankful for as I think of Syker. Certainly, as Becky mentioned, we got to know the Keens at Asbury, as well as other Asburyans we've mentioned. And to see the faithfulness of people over the years. And now we're seeing kids that were in the youth group that are not kids anymore. Now they have kids that same age. And it's like, where does the time go? And how does this happen? And how does Syker be 156 years old? And you still are coming here. What is going on? And you have adapted with the times and adjusted to things in the culture, but you've never compromised what the message is of holiness unto the Lord and what that means and how we communicate and live that out. And so Becky and I truly are grateful to be with fellow colleague missionaries. Some of you we've known since childhood. Barbara, we're MKs. Our parents were missionaries. Others we've known 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Who would have thunk? And now to see this group of youth, and I just want to commend you, the way you've sung, the way you have gone about serving us in the dining room, and I'll share a little bit later, but I was actually on the tent crew here back in the day. So that's actually part of the sermon, so I'll give you a couple more details with that. But your prayers, your faithfulness in giving, and just the friendships, the community that this place is, our hearts are so full of praise and gratitude to God, and we thank Him for you so much. Would you join me in just a prayer right now? Father, we ask that you'd send your Son Jesus and the power to dwell among us. You're welcome in this place, Holy Spirit. We invite you to fill this place with your anointing, your conviction, your grace, and hope. I ask that you would hide me behind your cross. May only the name of Jesus be highly exalted and lifted up as you tonight draw men and women, boys and girls, to the transforming power of the cross, the empty tomb, and the hope of your return. Give us each a renewed hunger for your word, your will, and your ways. And this evening, Father, hear the many prayers that have been going up this day and all week, and for this service, that again, Jesus alone be glorified, and our human role is covered over by your Shekinah glory. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray in the name that is above every name, the name to which every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that you our Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, and that's on page 385 on some of your Bibles. And this is a story of Samuel the prophet. I'm sure most of you have read this a time or two, or maybe many times. But this is an interesting story. This is about a story about a ministry family. And they probably were Sycorites back in the day and knew what it meant to drink from an artesian well. But the names of the characters, some of you may remember as you look down here at chapter 1, is talking about the household of Elkanah, and he was the father. And he, back in those days, a follower of God, happened to have two wives. And his wives were Hannah, that most of us know that name very well. And also there was another wife by the name of Peninnah. And Peninnah happened to have children while Hannah was barren and didn't have any children. And the sad thing of this story, and my story tonight is not on ministry family dysfunction, but we could talk about that tonight. on this particular story, but Peninnah had a way of making fun of Hannah that she couldn't conceive and have children. And we know in that day, that was pretty much your badge of honor and proof that you were a worthy wife and a worthy woman that you could have and had children, and she had none. And so, as was the custom in those days, they would make their yearly, if not quarterly, pilgrimages to make their sacrifices and their offerings. And at that time, it was located in Shiloh in Israel. And so she had gone, as she had was accustomed to with her family, to go and make these sacrifices. And she went to the temple, to the tabernacle, and there she just poured out her heart before the Lord. And she was so emotional, and her lips were moving, but she wasn't saying anything out loud. And the priest, Eli, saw her and thought she was drunk and rebuked her for being drunk there with her offering and sacrifices. But she quickly explained to him, "I am not drunk. I haven't touched a drop. But my heart is broken because I have no children. And I pleaded to God that he would give me a son. And if he will give me a son, I will give that son back to him." So when Eli heard her prayer and her pleading, he blessed her and said, "May your request come true." Well, sure enough, the next year, they came back to do that pilgrimage again, except she wasn't with the family because she was at home with a newborn. And she told her husband, "I'm not going to go. I've got a baby." And of course, they named him Samuel, which means heard of God, the name of God. God heard her prayer, and she named him in honor of God. "You heard my prayer. His name is Samuel." She said, "I'm going to keep him, and I'm going to nurse him and take care of him. But when I wean him, I will take him back to the temple and dedicate him to the service of the Lord." So if you look in chapter 1 and then chapter 2, there's this amazing Hannah's song of praise, where after she is conceived, has this baby, and is now raising this child, this baby, this whole, half of the chapter is her song of praise. It reminds us of the Virgin Mary and when God conceived in her the person of Jesus. And she, we call it the Magnificat, that in Luke 1, chapter 1, 46 through 55, is a similar song of praise. "God, you've blessed me. You've heard my prayer." And so Hannah had this song of praise, much like Mary had it when she was pregnant with Jesus. So it seems like this is all going great. And then Hannah honors her promise to God. And so she's now weaned this child. And can I see how many mothers are here that have given birth and raised the children? Put up your hands, moms. All right, you know, and men, husbands, fathers, you know, we do almost nothing in this process. Very little. We do something significant, but it's little compared to pregnancy, and for some reason they call it labor, and delivery of bringing a child into this world. And so she had done that. And you know, Barbara, actually, with my wife, helped us with our firstborn on the mission field out in Arizona with our Native Americans. Because, you know, you don't like get trained on how to have a baby. And you say, "Well, yeah, I've had three to get ready for this one." No, you just, I'm already in left field and I need to get out of there quick. But I know that Hannah was so grateful. She did her motherly duty. We would say, maybe we wouldn't recommend that tonight when we give a challenge to everyone tonight. We don't recommend you follow Hannah's exact example by weaning your child and then dedicating them to one mission, WGM, at an age of 3 or 4. We think that's a little young. But that's what Hannah did. So she went to the temple after she'd weaned Samuel and brought him as an offering to God for service for a lifetime. And what's interesting, she uses, at least in my translation here, in chapter 2 and then in 3, she says, I am going to lend him to the Lord for a lifetime. And parents, we are responsible and we're stewards of the children God gives us. But can I ask you to answer me? If God has given us children as parents, we're stewards, to whom do they really belong? To us or to God? I believe they belong to God. He's just entrusted us to care for them and raise them. And so Hannah did that until the time the baby was weaned and she took him to the temple. Well, this story is about God calling Samuel. And at first, this calling that we're going to read here in a minute was a little bit confusing to Samuel. And we're glad that God doesn't always go through the ritual he went through with Samuel, but I think that is important for us to glean some lessons and some principles of what God is wanting to do tonight at the conclusion of Mission Day in terms of calling the next generation for service. And we're going to explain a little bit what that means. So as we look at Hannah and what she did and her response of taking him to the temple and leaving him there with Eli, she honored her vow. And instead of despairing, she penned the words that we read there in chapter 2 of her song of praise and gratitude to God. Well, this idea of she lending her child, Samuel, to God, I've got some questions for you and myself tonight, because we're going to read here in a minute where Samuel said, "Here am I, send me." And for him, that was freeing, and actually for Hannah, it was freeing that God literally called him by name. In fact, he called him several times by name. You know, God continues to do that in our lives today. Some of you have heard an audible God call you by name. Many of us in our spirit know he has called us by name for something that he wants from us or for us to do through and for him. So you think about this calling, and it's oftentimes a challenge. It's a difficult thing. Think about Jesus when he went to Gethsemane. God the Father was putting a calling on him. And he knew that calling meant the cross. And he was fully human. He was fully God. But in that moment, the scripture says he sweat great drops of blood over the anguish of, I know the cross is out there, but God, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But that wasn't the end of his prayer. He then said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he submitted. And if you think about it, and as you read the stories and part of your devotion, part of what makes you who you are, consider what he experienced on the cross. But I think maybe the greatest suffering he experienced was actually in Gethsemane, when he had to say, nevertheless, your will be done, and I will go to the cross. So when he was hanging on the cross, the decision had already been made. I hear your calling, and I say yes. Well, I've heard multiple times today, and actually through the Bible teaching and through the other messages that's already been delivered, that we are being reminded daily here at Camp Syker, and that's part of the DNA of this campground and the founding of it, is that we all know that the Great Commission is given to all of us. Can we say it together? Go you into all the world, and what? Preach the gospel to all nations, right? Making disciples of all nations. That Great Commission is given to all of us. Now, some of us do it through a specific calling into missions, into ministry, into full-time Christian service. Some of us then are called to be ranchers and mechanics and nurses and physicians and teachers. And we too have the same calling, go and make disciples of all nations. That is for all of us. But to wrestle with that calling, just like Jesus did, just like others in the Bible of our heroes wrestled with that calling continues today, it continues tonight. And so I would just like to remind you again of some of the callings that we've heard throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Isaiah is replete with challenges to missions and to take the gospel. Remember in Isaiah 6:8 it says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, what? Here am I, send me. We also see that in Isaiah 52, talks about how beautiful, I won't ask you to put up your sandals or feet here, but how beautiful on the mountain are what? Are the feet of those who bring the good news. In Isaiah chapter 54, it talks about enlarging our tent. 55 talks about those who thirst, who have no money, be a witness to the people, to the nations, and to seek him while he can be found. And he reminds us his ways are higher than our ways, but he also reminds us his word never returns void. Isaiah 61 reminds us that he came to heal the brokenhearted and to set liberty to the captives, opening prisons. And tonight, as we go towards the challenge of tonight, this challenge is for everybody. Yes, God may specifically call some people into ministry, into missions, but tonight he's calling all of us to be free, to be at peace. And in Camp Psycho during these 10 days, all of us have come with burdens, with concerns, with cares. Some of us have listened to lies and we're still listening to them that keep us defeated. And so we need to deal with our own prisons and how God wants to set us free. I've been hearing some more stories. Matt, you're back there somewhere. He did our opening message we heard online the first few nights. And he had a Camp Psycho 15-year-old story. Is that right, Matt? I got that right. Well, I hear your 15-year-old story and I raise you one. I was here at 15. 1968, my grandfather was on the board here at Psycho. I don't think it was 156 years ago, but Gary tells me he thinks it was in the 30s and 40s that my grandpa was president here at the camp. My mom grew up here, as I did, and my siblings when we were on furlough. My parents, like us, have been supported by the camp, and I'm guessing, Matt, that probably on Thursday night back in the 30s, my grandpa gave that opening message and kind of set the foundation for holiness unto the Lord and what that means. Well, when I was 15, how many here are 15 tonight? Let me see your hands. That's it, two, three, four, come on. Because later you're coming through here and I want to look at your driver's license. Just kidding. I was 15, sitting where you're sitting. And during those 10 days, I heard a lot of messages. Now, I was on the tent crew. Y'all still have the tent crew here? Who's on the tent crew? Now, there's my people right there. That's my tribe. We'll meet afterwards, and I invite Tom Keene's paying for ice cream for everybody, okay? So, 15, I was on the tent crew, and I don't know how it happened. Maybe they remembered my grandfather, but I doubt it. But I wasn't in the dorm. I wasn't in the barracks. They gave me a little room up in Weatherwax all by myself. course, if you talk to some of my teachers, I was a lot of places in a classroom all by myself. By the teacher's desk at the back of the classroom over there. So I was a little bit used to that. I think it was because my mother was a talker and I got some of her DNA. I don't know. But anyways, during those 10 days, one night, there was a message given, and I think it was just preached to me. And at 15, again, some of you raised your hand, I was possibly the most miserable Christian you could ever meet. Because when I was a small child, we were on furlough in Wilmore, Kentucky, I heard a gospel message and I responded, and my dad went with me to the altar, and I made Jesus my Savior that day, right about the time I was starting school. And so from 5 to 15, 10 years, I was a Christian. And Jesus was my Savior. But that night, when I was here in 1968, a 15-year-old sitting in one of these pews, the challenge was this sign above me. It's one thing to make Jesus your Savior. Have you made Him your Lord? That message pierced me like a knife in the heart. And the altar call was given. And I was there with my pride, my jealousy, my lustful thoughts. I was a miserable Christian, and I knew that message was for me. But oh wait, my grandpa, he's looking over the balcony of heaven. I don't want to shame him. My parents, they're missionaries. I can't come down here. What do they think? I was a failure. I was miserable. I wasn't being the godly young man that God had called me to be. Well, you know, this altar is sacred, but it's also just made of wood. It's also got some nails in it. So finally the altar call was over and I went, phew. But you know, God makes altars all over the place. They're not just at the front here. And I walked back to Weatherwax and walked up those stairs. And just like Jacob had a wrestling match with the angel, I had a wrestling match all night with God. It seemed all night. I think it was about 2 or 3 in the morning. And I finally got on my knees by the bed, again on wood, probably some nails involved in that. And I realized an altar is where we make it, because it's a place of surrender. And so that night, something marvelous happened in my life. But you know how long it lasted? It lasted really one night. Because I've realized the last 59 years, the Apostle Paul says, I die how often? Daily. So what the decision I didn't make here, but I made up in Weatherwax, he began a work in me that he's still working today on making him every day Lord, so that I can understand what it means to walk in holiness unto the Lord. Well, let's go back quickly to Samuel. So his mother's left him there to minister as a little boy, as a little child. And then it talks about, as he's a little boy, a little bit older, one night God comes to Samuel. And Samuel thinks Eli, the priest, is calling him. So he goes into his room and said, what do you want? Here I am. He said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. So he went back to bed. This happened 3 times in a row. And finally, Eli realized what was going on. He said, that's God speaking to you. So when he calls you again, you say, here am I. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So sure enough, the Bible records He called him twice. He says, Samuel, Samuel. And you know what? He's still calling people by name tonight. He's calling you. He's calling me. Every day he's calling us, not only to have him as Savior, have him as Lord, and then make him known around the world, beginning with your neighbor across the street. Back in 1968, when that happened, a few years later, Dallas Holmes wrote a song. And I'm going to read you the lyrics because this was me. It was called Front Seat, Back Seat Driver. How many here were a teenager in the 70s or 80s? Anybody here? Well, here's the song, Dallas Holmes. I was running from the master, and I tried out every new thing I could find. My life had turned into one disaster because without the Lord, I almost blew my mind. I was sitting in the front seat, trying really hard to be the driver, thinking I was making real good time, but always winding up the late arriver. But now I've been trying out the back seat, and I find it's a very great relief. Now I'm riding in the back seat, and I'm leaving all the driving to the chief. And again, the verse says, I went barreling out full speed ahead. I went running every stop sign that I'd see, thinking I could give the Lord a shortcut, but I found out he don't need no help from me. Well, I was sitting in the front seat, trying really hard to be the driver, thinking I was making real good time, but always winding up the late arriver. But now I've been trying out the back seat. I find it's a very great relief. Now I'm riding in the back seat, and I'm leaving all the driving to the chief. Well, my challenge to you as we look at the life of Samuel and begin to look at our lives, I've got one reading I would like to share with you. Many of you know knew Dr. Dennis Kinlaw, who is a wonderful pastor and president of Asbury College back in our day, and he wrote a devotional in his 80s. And I read this a couple times now. It's from May 30th. But I just think about when I was there, 15, sitting in that seat back there, how close I came to missing it. But God didn't give up on me just because I didn't come to this altar. He said, there's an altar in Weatherwax that I got built for you. Well, how close can you be is the question Dr. Kinlaw asked this day, coming from Luke 23. Listen to as I just read a couple paragraphs here. It says, the cross is a central fact of our faith. It's no accident that our thoughts continually bring us back to Golgotha. But the cross of Christ, though central, never stands alone. That day there were two other crosses on the hill. The God of providence, who ordered all time and history to point to this scene, would never have allowed an accident on Golgotha. Those two thieves' crosses carry their message for us as well. On one of those crosses was a poor soul who tried to find some relief by cursing Jesus. He added his voice to those of others that taunted and mocked the Lord. This one whom Jesus was dying to save poured his bitter imprecations upon the one who was loving him until the death. The striking lesson for us to learn here is how close a person can be to Jesus and still miss him. The thief could not have been more than a few feet away from him. He undoubtedly heard every whisper that came from the lips of Jesus. God had brought Jesus this close to the thief so that the thief might make peace with him, yet the thief cursed. Is it possible to be this close to Christ and still miss him? One of his apostles did. One can be in the church and miss him. John Wesley did it until he was 35 years of age. One can even be in ministry and miss him. Remember that it was the chief priest who plotted his crucifixion. The supreme tragedy of human history is that many who are closer to Christ miss him and are lost. He is closer to us than we think. We must not miss him. Tonight, I would like to just reflect one more time on Samuel hearing God's call and being able finally to distinguish it was a call of God upon his own life. Samuel, who became one of the most outstanding heroes and prophets of the Old Testament. But he reminds us, as we see in Matthew 22, it talks about where many are called, but few are chosen. And here's a deeper meaning behind that. The called, or the many, refers to a universal invitation. God's grace and the opportunity for salvation or a higher purpose are offered to everyone. But the chosen, the few, this highlights those who don't just hear the invitation, but genuinely accept it, prepare themselves, and live according to divine standards. So the core message is this: while the opportunity is open to all, many refuse the call to make excuses or fail to embrace the commitment required, meaning only those who sincerely respond are ultimately chosen. So close, like the thief on the cross, like Judas, who walked with him for 3 years and then turned his back and went out and hung himself. Or even John Wesley, who for the first 35 years of his life missed Jesus in his life. And you can be here at Syker tonight all week and be this close to Jesus and miss what he's calling for you. And he has a way of calling you by name, asking you to surrender. I don't know what you're fighting, what battles you're dealing with, but we're reminded God is looking for just a few good men and women, boys and girls, as teens. And Jesus himself started with 12. He only ended with 11. You think about Gideon, he started out with 32,000. He had to reduce it to 10,000, and finally there's only 300 left that God had prepared who heard the voice and responded. David had 37 mighty men, but the finest were actually 30, and then there were 6, and then there were the 3 elite mighty men. Many called, fewer chosen. Narrow is the gate that leads to repentance, but sadly few find it. As we transition to the call tonight, my prayer would be that God would fill this altar. But you know what? I don't think that's going to happen, because many hear, but few make it down here and hear the call. And if you look at Samuel, his very name means heard of God. And the scripture tells us many times about having ears but don't hear. Remember those passages? Revelation and beyond. Having ears to hear, do you hear? And if you'll think about it, touch your ears. Both, everybody got 2 ears? How do you spell it? E-A-R, ear. And isn't it funny? Your ear hears. Where does the H come from? Well, I suggest to you the H comes from the head and the heart. If your ears hear with your head and your heart, you're hear what God is saying and calling. But many of us hear, but we really don't listen, respond, or obey. So tonight, as you are listening to the Spirit speak to you, he is calling. And his calling of the many to the few really depends on you, not on God. The many are called. We're all called to repentance. He's not willing any should perish. He wants that all should come to repentance, all know him. He wants all to follow him in their calling, whether it's a secular career that he sanctifies and makes it your place to make disciples, or whether he calls you full-time into the pastorate, into missions, full-time ministry, whatever it may be. He is calling. And you and I are going to decide, really, who's chosen to go. As I conclude, I think about all the places I've had the privilege of traveling, and I'm reminded of a pastor in Guatemala. I took a medical team there, and we were working with an indigenous group. He was an indigenous native Indian person from Guatemala. And he said, "Would you like to go with me? I'm going to go call on some sick people in my church." And I said, "Well, you know, I'm not a doctor. I lead these medical, dental, surgical teams around the world. I'm still doing it. Some of you are going to go with me in March to Ecuador. You don't know it yet, but I'll talk to you later about that." But I was there with a medical team in Guatemala, and the team was on a roll. They were a fine oil machine. And he said, "Will you go with me visiting?" I said, "I will go with you. It would be a privilege for me." So I just wanted to watch, learn, and listen. And he told me about how God had called him to be a pastor there in Guatemala. And he knew Spanish, he knew his Indian tribe language, and he had a Bible that was in this other language. And I just watched him as he went house to house. I think we went to 3 different places. And he knew that Bible like he knew all 5 fingers on his hand. After I'd spent the day with him and he told me about how God had called him, I was embarrassed and ashamed at how poorly I know the Bible compared to him. And he had almost no education formally for seminary or Bible school. He just had a hunger for the Word and was out ministering to his people. God had called him, and he said yes. And he was making a difference in that tribe, in that group, in Guatemala. Someone that a lot of us have followed, Charlie Kirk, was famous for saying, "Make heaven crowded." I like that. That's a job we all can embrace. Let's make heaven crowded with other disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Well, why is this so important? And I conclude with this. You don't have to turn now, but if you'll remember that 2 of the greatest challenges we have come from Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7, where both of these chapters emphasize that around the throne for all eternity will be praise, worship, and adoration. And who's going to be there? You know who's going to be there? People from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. Well, how are they going to get there? Because God's going to call some of you to go to that last tribe. And guess what? We're running out of tribes. There used to be 50,000, 20,000, 10,000. Now they say there may be less than 1,000 unengaged people groups. The end is in sight. We're not going to be doing this Camp Syker, I don't think, for another 500 years. The end is in sight, but Revelation 5, Revelation 7 is not going to happen until that last tribe and tongue and nation people is represented around the throne, and maybe he is calling you to do it. One final thought. Today I heard someone was referring to get your passport and go overseas. Oh, wait. All the tribes have come to us. They're at the University of Ohio. They're at the University of Athens. They're in the marketplace. They're maybe in your neighborhood. You don't even have to get a passport and cross the sea to get the message to the last tribe, tongue, and people, because they've actually come to our shores. So let's not think it's all glorious going overseas. Sometimes you just have to go across the street. As you bow with me, I want to just share a couple of thoughts. As we look at this altar being open, and again, it's a sacred place, it's a safe space here. It may be that God's calling you to repentance, to reconciliation, or yes, maybe to full-time ministry or missions. But I know in a group like this, there's people who are dealing with church hurt. Others may be dealing with rejection by your family or a spouse, dealing with a deep wound, believing a lie about yourself or a lie about who God really is. an unwillingness to forgive someone, of not willing to repent, not willing to obey. Well, tonight God's call, like it was to Samuel, is to call you by name, and your response, you have the privilege, the honor to say, "Yes, Lord, here am I. I want to do business with you. I want truth to reign in my life, to forsake believing a lie from Satan, to quit dragging your load around." And finally, to parents and grandparents, I just have one thought for you. Will you be like a Hannah and be willing to give up your kids, your grandkids, to go beyond where maybe you won't see them often? It's painful. It comes at a cost. We heard about suffering is a part of our redemption and sanctification experience. And so tonight, as the music is played, I remind you the altar is a sacred place to kneel, to surrender, to commit, to forgive, to stop believing the lie, a place to find peace, joy, and hope, and a future. And whatever that calling means, I trust you hear God call your name, and you will say, "Here am I, send me."